As we have, beloved, been studying the law of the Lord in the afternoon service, let us take a special delight in the law of God as we review it this morning, considering the goodness of the Lord to be our God and also to be willing for Christ's sake to deliver us from the bondage of sin. Deuteronomy chapter 5 will be the reading this morning, beginning with verse 6. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor. Neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us sing in response to the law of the Lord to our gracious lawgiver. Number 40, the first two stanzas. The law that the Lord hath ordained is perfect, the soul to restore. This truth makes the simple most wise, the truth that is sure evermore. 1 and 2 of 40, well, let's stand as we sing to the Lord. As we continue to journey through the Gospels in chronological order, today we find ourselves in Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7 beginning with verse 1. And the parallel passage for this history is Matthew 15, also beginning with verse 1. So, Mark 7, verse 1, and Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it was written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, We hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entereth into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so, without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entereth into an house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. I think we'll stop right there, even though I indicated reading further. We'll consider the history coming up next week, Lord willing. We turn now to the Lord and we seek His face in prayer. Beloved, the psalm from which we just sang is a plea almost of desperation. And you'll notice in the title of our sermon in the bulletin this morning, one word. And that word is defilement. And that word strikes very deeply a chord with anyone who has ever suffered deep and abiding abuse at the hands of someone else. There are some people who are so harmed by others for such a long time that they never truly feel clean. They always carry around with them a sense of personal defilement. Now, some of these people, without their even realizing the connection to their abuse, they will do things like wash their hands repeatedly, almost incessantly. They'll frequently take showers or baths, seeking and striving to be ultra clean, not realizing that the defilement that they feel is not external, but is internal. Thankfully, there are such persons who find real cleansing, who find real release from this sense of defilement through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's not just the defilement of abuse as we commonly think of it, but think of the lowest caste in India and the sense of oppression that they live with their whole lives. And now the gospel transforms these people into sons and daughters of God so that they are lifted perhaps not out of their social circumstances, but certainly out of their sense of bondage to their caste. Think of others who are afflicted with grievous diseases, leprosy or HIV AIDS or some other disease, or think of those who have been soiled by the sins of others against them and against their will. Well, beloved, the good news of the gospel is the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin, not just the sins we commit against the Lord and against others, but also cleanses us from a sense of defilement by the sins that others commit against us. Well, as unpleasant perhaps as this matter may be for many of us to consider, our journey through the four Gospels brings us to this very subject this morning. And I am deeply grateful, and I'm sure you are too, that we find in the midst of this subject our beloved Savior, who alone can heal both the defiled and also defilers, those who sin against others. The passage we're going to consider is the one we read, Mark chapter 7, the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 15. Let me just read these words again to get us started, where Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man." So we want to consider this whole area of defilement. And first of all, we want to see that defilement in God's eyes is measured by His commandments. In the second place, we want to see that the defilement we should be concerned about is a defilement that's promoted by our own heart. And finally, as we're going to see next time from a real history, and it's so interesting how providentially the history of the gospel often gives an example of the very thing Jesus first teaches in a real person's life. We're going to see that, God willing, next week when we see defilement removed by the Master. We have certainly, beloved, seen some remarkable things in these past few weeks. There was, you may recall, that first storm on the sea when in the midst of their great need, Jesus commands the winds and the waves to be still, and they immediately obeyed. And then you recall how, boys and girls, Jesus came to that foreign coast, to that place where many Jewish people wouldn't want to go, meets these two men who are filled with devils, and casts them out with a mere word, causing that man to become, for all intents and purposes, an evangelist, to go back and to bring the gospel to that forsaken land. And then you remember there was the feeding of the 5,000 plus with a few loaves and fish. And then that unprecedented miracle of, again, the storm on the sea, but this time Jesus walking upon the water and giving peace and safety to His disciples. Now, since that string of amazing miracles, we saw Jesus once again returning to what we would consider a more normal ministry for Him, and that is healing and preaching the gospel and doing wonders. And that marvelous passage we considered a few times ago, where all who came to Him and touched the hem of His garment were made perfectly whole. And then we saw last time something we hadn't seen before. And that is, for the first time, those who had followed Jesus, many of them, turned back and went home. As He began to press upon them the necessity of believing in Him, of embracing His sacrifice of body and blood on the cross to be the spiritual meat and drink that we need for salvation, and only give salvation. Many were offended at His statement. But then, you recall, as He turns to the 12, that precious and wondrous confession of Peter, "Will you also go away?" Jesus asked, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But then we left last time, you remember, with a warning, how Jesus followed up that confession by saying, "Have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil," alluding, of course, to Judas Iscariot, who would betray Him. Well, we all knew it was just a matter of time before Jesus would have a group of visitors again. Visitors who almost never came out of a saving interest in his ministry out of a sense of respect and reverence to him, but people who came to find fault with him, to try to trip him up, to destroy his ministry so that the people's allegiance and affirmation could come to them again. And we know who that is, children, right? It's many of the unbelieving Jewish leaders. And that's where we pick up our history this morning, where Jesus is there in the region of Galilee, and here come, we read, according to Mark 7:1, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes coming from Jerusalem. And when they saw, we read, of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, we might look at something like this and just kind of shake our heads and think, now, what is really going on here? As much as we might appreciate the idea of washing up before we eat, cleanliness and hygiene, that wasn't at all what the scribes and Pharisees were looking at. This wasn't a matter of cleanliness. This was a matter much more important to them. It was considered eating with unwashed hands a violation of what was called the tradition of the elders. And we need to think about that a little bit to get a better sense of the spiritual atmosphere in which Jesus was ministering to the people. The tradition of the elders was a set of rules, of traditions, of regulations that were handed down according to two rabbinic schools of thought. And they were all kinds of regulations that were taken very seriously, that were thought to assist people in living holy and godly lives. Now, lest we think that the washing of hands before eating was a minor matter to these Jewish leaders, let me just quote a couple or three of the actual rabbinic writings to give you a sense of where they were coming from on this. One writer comments, "He that despiseth washing of hands shall be rooted out of the world, for in it is the secret of the Decalogue." So they considered the washing of hands before eating, to be the secret, to be at the root of the Ten Commandments. Another wrote that this is unpardonable in a disciple of a wise man, for we look upon this to be characteristic of one of the vulgar people, a common and illiterate man. So in other words, if you followed the tradition of the elders, you were up here. If you didn't follow these added rules and regulations, well, you were just a common, vulgar, illiterate person. They also considered this ritual of washing, and they washed often and repeatedly under all kinds of circumstances. They considered that a mark of distinction between the people of God and the Gentile world. They said a Jew would wash his hands and bless his food, whereas a Gentile would do neither. But we thought, according to the Word of God, that that which distinguished the people of God from the world was God's covenant and God's mark of distinction, circumcision, and a holy life, and a life of nearness to God and obeying His will. No, this was the mark that distinguished the Jew from the Gentile. And as hard as it is for us to imagine assigning such importance to seemingly such a trivial thing, there are several quotes from leading Jewish rabbis, authors of this time period, that show that they actually esteemed these rules to be equal to, or even in some cases greater than, Scripture itself, the Old Testament Torah. I don't even want to quote what they say. It's truly horrible to consider. But suffice it to say that this was no little matter. This wasn't something nitpicky in the minds of the leaders that they were accusing Jesus' disciples of doing, or in this case, not doing. Now, Mark helps us a little bit here, explaining what the rules concerning washing involve. Verses 3 and 4, for the Pharisees and, by this time, all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, they don't eat, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Now you may recall the last time the Jewish leaders tried to confront Jesus. They were put to shame. You remember when that was? Remember when they marched that woman taken in adultery up to Jesus? Now, what should we do with her? The law of Moses says she should be stoned. What do you say? And you remember how Jesus turned the tables on them and said, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." In other words, if you are to be judged, then you need to be judged by the same law of God. So go right ahead if you also can pass the test. And you remember how all of them went out one by one until the woman was left alone. So in essence, they were convicted and they were humiliated. But now they come again. They want to see if Jesus is going to honor the tradition of the elders or not. So verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" I don't know if you can feel the tenor of these words, but do you see the air of superiority that they feel over Jesus? In other words, you need to give an account to us about how you view these matters. We're standing on the side of the tradition of the elders. It's obvious that you're not. So you need to give an account of your disciples to us. Well, Jesus would have none of this. Not because he was superior, even though he certainly was, but he was incensed because what they were promoting was directly contradicting the word and law of his heavenly Father. So what our Lord does, he answers them in two ways. First, he answers them from Scripture, pointing out how their traditions, their way of thinking was actually foretold by the prophet. And then secondly, he points out how these traditions actually in many cases were contrary to the word of God, would ignore the word of God, or would entirely set aside parts of the word of God. So in verses 6 and 7, if you're following along, he answered and said unto them, "Well hath Esaias," that is Isaiah, "prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, some sadly misguided persons read too much into these words, as if Jesus is saying, all traditions are bad. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. What Jesus first does is he exposes them as hypocrites. And he cites in his defense the prophecy of Isaiah, applying it personally to them. How were they hypocrites? Well, the prophecy says they honor the Lord with words, but their hearts were far from the Lord. And God said of such worship, it is vain. In other words, it is contentless. It is of no value. Now, beloved, we need to learn from this. I trust we sense the gravity of what's being said here. Outward ritual is insufficient to the Lord. Just doing things of a religious nature, just going through the motions of worship. So, in other words, let's get real practical. Having a time of devotions is not worship if we just read a certain amount of God's word to kind of get it over with, to put a check in the box that we've done it. It's not rattling off some words in prayer when we're really not thinking of what we're saying. We're nearly not thinking to whom we're addressing ourselves, and we're not really caring whether what we've just prayed for actually receives an answer from the Lord. That's not praying, no matter what it looks like or feels like. Sitting in church and daydreaming most of the time is not worship. Singing the psalters and not thinking and worshiping through the words that we're singing, that's not worship. Studying for Sunday school class just to get a good grade on a test or to appear to know a lot is not worship. It is vain, God says. It has no value in His eyes. It is worse than vain. It is hypocrisy. Amen. It's giving the appearance of worship, but gutting the heart of worship. And you may fool everyone in church, everyone in your home, you may even fool yourself, but you certainly don't fool the Lord, who sees right through such things as He did here in this instance. So that's the first thing. He exposes them to be hypocrites. He shows that they are not truly worshiping the Lord. They actually don't even care about the honor of the Lord. They care about themselves. Secondly, the second line that Jesus uses with them, He charges them with making up and then forcing obedience to man-made rules rather than, and this is key, rather than the Word of God, or in place of the Word of God. Again, Jesus is not saying that all traditions are wrong. What He is saying, A, we need to be sincere in our worship of Him, loving and serving Him from the heart. But then we also may not introduce traditions with which contradict or seek to replace parts of God's Word. So, for example, it's a good tradition, I would say, to have two worship services on the Lord's Day. That helps us to focus our attention on the Lord and on His Word, and it brings us together in worship. So, a fine tradition. It would be wrong to say if anyone shows up for church late, that is a matter of Christian discipline. Flat tire or no, slept in, through the alarm clock, no matter what, that's the new regulation. You step in here 1 minute late, and the elders will be visiting you tomorrow morning, and Christian discipline will begin. That would be elevating a good tradition, perhaps, punctuality, to the level of a commandment. We have no right to do such things. Amen. So however healthy the practice of washing one's hands before meals, it was entirely inappropriate to raise such a tradition to be like one of God's commandments. And now, we need to really think, beloved, I do, you do, how we actually do things like this. We may make up rules or standards for ourselves or for others that we expect ourselves or others to measure up to if we're going to consider them to be holy or truly Christian. Haven't we all gone through this? How could a Christian do this? How could a Christian wear that? How could a Christian say this? And the list is endless. But some of the items on that list, God never said. He may have said something in principle, but we've added a few layers of particular application that we consider the standard for all Christians, including ourselves. For example, God's Word does speak of the principle of modesty. It does not say, however, that a certain style of clothes must be worn to be modest. It does, on the one hand, warn against being gaudy and flamboyant in our appearance. But the Word of God doesn't list all kinds of specifics, a whole big list of them that some people insist upon for them to see themselves or to see others, in this case, as modest. Another example, God warns us in His Word about the love of money being the root of evil. And He also warns us about the temptations that can be associated with having a lot of possessions. No doubt that the Word of God says that, but some add a little bit to the Word of God and insist that being rich is wrong, or that we have to live at a certain level of poverty in order to be truly holy. Well, that's taking a perfectly good part of God's Word, extrapolating it into areas God never went. Amen. And we're actually good at this. We think, well, if this is good, that is better. If this is the commandment, then these five applications must be better, because they really hem in holiness. They make a nice, neat fence that we can all live in. But beloved, God's fences are principles. God's fences are not lists of all kinds of examples. And the reason should be obvious. God's Word is to all the nations. God's Word is cross-cultural. So, for example, what would be considered perfectly modest in our culture would be considered utterly immodest in some of the African villages I've been in. If a woman would show any part of her leg, and I'm not just talking about Muslim areas, you would be considered immodest in some places. So it's not like there is this list in heaven. This is that, and that is this. But there are principles that need to be applied with God's help to the specific settings in which we find ourselves. Now, even more serious than this, the leaders not only added a whole bunch of regulations such as this one, but they would begin to lay aside certain things that God said must be. They would either ignore what God was teaching, or then actually contradict what God was saying in His Word. And we see this in verse 8. Look what Jesus says to these leaders. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men. So there was a handoff here. It wasn't just plus, which has its own dangers. It was plus minus. We put this in place of that which we laid aside. And He says, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Now, what is the danger? Well, there's several. But one of the things that you see so often in our area here, I don't just mean our church, but really our region here, there's all these side issues. Days, months, feasts, names of God, and I'm not meaning to insult anyone, but all kinds of issues that when I look at them, I see them distracting the people of God from what Jesus would call the weightier matters of His Word. And we need to be so careful. I'm not saying you can't believe some of these things, but when we make it our be-all and do-all, when we make these things our standard by which we judge everyone else, something is amiss.
Amen.
God says to us to show mercy and to love justice and to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the other difficulty with all these extras is the burden, the burdening effect that they have on the people of God that God never meant for them to have. Let me explain that, because it's so important. In Luke 11:46, Jesus warns, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for you laid men," literally, "you load them down with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Legalistic tendencies, no matter what way they show themselves, they are burdensome and they are grievous. And when you think about it, we've been studying the law, we'll continue to do so, God willing. The law was meant to bring us out of our burdens to Christ, so that we may be freed from the condemning power of the law. And the law also was to guide us to joyful living out of gratitude to God. Neither of those two is burdensome. For the law to send us to Christ in all our needs, so that we find relief and freedom, and then in that freedom to live according to the law of God out of joy and gratitude, neither of them is burdensome. But Jesus says all these additional rules and regulations, they don't lead you to Christ, and they don't give you anything that God says He wants to be used to serve Him. So all they have is this burdening, deadening, distracting effect. And they tend to divide the people of God rather than unite the people of God. And then Jesus goes on to give a concrete example how one of their traditions actually led people to break one of God's Ten Commandments, verses 9 and 10. And He said unto them, "Full well, you reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father and or mother, let him die the death." Basically, children, Jesus is repeating the sixth commandment to these Jewish leaders. And He's saying, you are breaking the sixth commandment. You could imagine the stunned effect this would have on them. We, the holy ones, breaking a commandment of God through the esteemed traditions of our fathers? How could that be? But then He explains exactly how. The sixth commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Not the sixth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Whoso curses father and mother, death penalty. So in other words, honoring your parents, all by extension who are in authority, and emphasizing how serious this was to break this commandment. What was the tradition of the elders? And how did it annul this commandment of God? Verses 11 and 12. But you say, if a man say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And you suffer him, you allow him no more to do aught for his father and mother. Let me just quickly explain what he's talking about here. The word korban was an expression that was used, and it means gift. And the idea was this korban practice was a kind of a vow. So, for example, a son or a daughter could say, I'll just use today's terms, this bank account of mine is korban. I have vowed to the Lord that this is going to be for His service. I'm going to give it to the priests, or I'm going to give it to the poor. And the understanding in those days, according to this tradition, is that doesn't change. That vow stands. Now, what Jesus is referring to, let's just say that same young man who did this, maybe even out of a pious desire, if his parents would come to them in all their need, son, you know, let's use a today example. We've got huge medical bills. You think you can help us out till we're back on our feet? I can't. This bank account is for the Lord. And the Jewish leaders are saying, that has to stay. Never mind your parents who are suffering want. God would not have you to break that vow, that dedication to these things, that He'd rather your parents starve or get locked up for not paying their debts or whatever. It's not the Lord who says such things. Now, yes, the Lord considers it a very serious thing to make a vow. He considers a very serious thing to break His commandments. Now, what was actually happening in Jesus' day was really worse. This korban practice actually devolved into saying something was korban, even if it wasn't. So in essence, you could say to your parents, I vow that this money will never come into your pockets, and I'm free to dispose of it how I will. And the tradition was so up side down that the rulers would say, well, he vowed, no matter how ugly, how hurtful, even out of spite toward his parents, he might have said it, it's a vow. That money's off limits. So he could spend it on who knows what, but he can't spend it on his parents because he vowed. You can see the perversion of the service of God so clearly. And yet they thought nothing of this. So even though these children would never touch their parents' burdens, never help them at all, they were free because it was Corban. It was a gift. So let's get this right. So in the name of serving God or not, it allowed children and young people, even out of spite and anger, to neglect their needy parents. And they were told that kind of attitude was not displeasing to God. Now, beloved, as absurd as that may seem to us, I wonder how many times we neglect or even violate one or more of our duties toward God or others by means of our self-imposed traditions. I'll give you a real-life example that is perhaps bizarre, but it's true. I remember hearing of a woman who, out of a slavish sense of dedication to God, she would literally spend hours and hours and hours every day reading and praying. Now we'd say, well, you can't hardly find fault with that. But she would read and pray so much out of this driven sense of obligation to God, she neglected her duties as a wife. She neglected her duties as a mother. She neglected her duties as a housekeeper. She basically did nothing so that the husband not only had to do his calling, but had to make up for her lack of service in the home. But this was to God. And no one could convince her that something was wrong with what she was doing because it was to the Lord. So that might seem like a extreme example, but how many times haven't we, under the excuse of service to God, in truth, we're simply avoiding a God-given responsibility to support ourselves or others? Oh, I'd like to help you, Mom. You know, I hear you calling me to help you, but you know, I haven't finished my devotions yet. I would sure like to be here, dear, to comfort you in the loss of your mother, but I have to lead the Bible study tonight. I'd really like to help you out, Dad, but you know, I've prayed about this and I've decided that the money I have set aside is going to go to a foreign mission organization because I think that's more kingdom-oriented than your medical bills. Now, because it is God the Son saying what He's saying here, then we need to be very cautious about any so-called extras that we think up. Whether God is really pleased with any of it. Because the danger is our neglect of what He's commanded us to do. In another place, Jesus would say to the leaders, you're very precise in tithing. The very herbs that grew in their herb gardens, they would tithe them. So you got a pound of parsley, you'd give a tenth of a pound of parsley to the priest. But he said, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. Let me put it this way as a summary. A life of devotions can never replace a life of heart devotion to God. A life of devotions can never replace a hearty obedience to His clearly revealed will for our lives. So let us learn that, and here is where we tie in defilement. Jesus' point is this. What man does to us, or what we do, what we prescribe, or what is prescribed for us, cannot defile us. Our Lord speaks of defilement only in terms of our sin against his will and his word. To be more to the point, when people do unspeakably horrible things to us, the defilement is not ours. It is theirs for doing this. We may feel unclean. We may feel guilty. Things might come into our mind. Could I have done more to prevent this? Was there in some way, in some even little way, that I inadvertently encouraged this abusive behavior toward me? But beloved, that is satanic. That is the devil trying to transfer the abuser's defilement onto you. But it is not so in God's eyes. So Jesus concludes his condemnation of these tendencies of the leaders by saying in Matthew 15:6, "Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And Mark adds, "And many such like things do ye." Beloved, it wasn't just the leaders, though, who were listening to all this. You could imagine the multitude overhearing this conversation. And our Lord would now teach not the false view of defilement, but now the true view, the truth about defilement. We'll consider that after we sing to the Lord from number 177. O God, be merciful and bless, and let us see thy shining face, that all the earth may know thy way, and all men taste thy saving grace. Let's stand and sing to him 177. What is true defilement? You may recall the rather sordid history of one of David's sons and his stepsister Tamar. How, out of a perverted sense of infatuation toward her, he eventually forced her against her will to physical relations. When you read that history, you clearly know that Tamar was opposed to this, tried to reason with her stepbrother, tried to resist the stepbrother as best she could, but to no avail. But as you read the conclusion of that history, she was considered defiled, told by her real brother to basically live in desolation, to put on widow's garments, and to leave off the garments that the king gave to his daughters, who were unmarried. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that was exactly the wrong thing to do. Now, it's true that she would have to bear the trauma, the scars of that event for years. But why should the people of God, instead of comforting someone and ministering to someone and encouraging someone in the Lord, send them off in isolation? Now, as the history turns out, Absalom, 2 years later, takes revenge upon his stepbrother and has him murdered. We would say God identified by that act who the truly defiled was, and he removed him with capital punishment. Are we truly defiled when people sin against us? Are we truly defiled in God's eyes when all these added regulations that we cannot keep are laid in upon us, either by ourselves, setting standards for ourselves that God never set, ways of self-reformation God never prescribed, ways of getting right with Him that are not the gospel? Mark 7:14 picks up the history. Jesus called all the people unto Him and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." This is so important, what Jesus was going to say. He didn't want anyone in that crowd to miss this. He called them all together. He said, "I want every one of you to hear what I say, and I want you to understand." If what the Pharisees taught was allowed to stand, think of the implications. If this whole system that they were setting up was allowed to continue, it would only be a matter of time, beloved, before everyone in Israel would consider true piety, true holiness, to be little more than law-keeping and rule-keeping. And do you realize when we come to God in that frame of mind, there is absolutely no room for the gospel at all. There's no place for Christ. There's no foundation of Christ as one's relationship with God. And, as we're going to see, God willing, this afternoon, when we do these kinds of things, we tend to minimize sin. Because, in essence, we're actually making it easier to be holy. I mean, for crying out loud, washing a person's hands before they eat, how hard is that? Compared to showing love in a gospel way to the unlovable. And so, thinking to propel people to greater levels of holiness, they were actually accomplishing the very opposite. And so do all our legalistic tendencies. They do not make us more holy. They minimize the standards of holiness without us even realizing it. And they substitute law-keeping for the place that Christ should have. And that's a serious matter. That's why Jesus calls these people together. Legalism always detracts from holiness because it takes away from the Word of God. It minimizes sin, and quite frankly, it leaves us with a distorted view of God and His grace. In other words, if legalism is the answer, then Christ and the cross are unnecessary. Then it's not the answer. If we can just add a few more rules to make sure everybody lives a bit more holy, and if we add a lot of rules, that'll make people very holy. But it's just one problem. Scripture says, neither the law of God and certainly not the rules of men make anyone holy. They have no power to do that. Christ alone is the vine that enables the branches to bear fruit. Apart from Him, we're fooling ourselves into thinking we're more holy. Legalism makes obedience seem easier to do. The law of God leaves us with one alternative: Christ and Him crucified. So what is the truth about defilement? Well, Jesus tells us plainly, 15 and 16, there is nothing, and I want to emphasize this, if you don't remember another thing, hear the word of Christ, there is nothing from without that defiles a man, that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Obviously, Jesus is speaking about things entering into us from outside of us. Now, it is plain from the context. He's talking about food, eating food with unwashed hands. But if you think about it, it's true of everything. How many times do you hear somebody say, well, that person made me angry? Nobody makes you angry. Well, that situation was so difficult, I was driven to despair. No, you weren't. You were tempted to be angry, you were tempted to despair, but nothing from without can defile you. We can never ascribe our sins to somebody else's fault, and we try so often, if not in words, then in our minds. If it wasn't for that good-for-nothing so-and-so, I wouldn't be this way. Oh, yes, you would. All that person did was give you an outlet to show what was in you all along. They didn't invent something in you. They didn't put something in you. It was there, and you had a convenient opportunity for it to come out. And this is incredibly important, beloved. We are living in a society that accepts no personal responsibility, no blame for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always situational. It's always, I'm the victim and everyone else is the perpetrator. And Jesus says, enough. you may indeed be sinned against. You may be indeed treated horribly. But you are never forced to sin from without. What happens is, temptations come to us from without, and sin begins when we invite them in to stay, when we treat them as a cherished guest. And the temptations that come from within us that we embrace also. So Jesus says it's what comes from within, and he specifies from our heart that is what truly defiles us. It is that only, that which comes from within, which, if you look at the first lesson he taught, not which violates our self-imposed standards that are extra-biblical, but those which God commands, when we cross that line, we defile ourselves. Now, Matthew zeroes in on that which proceeds from our mouth, our words. Matthew 15:11, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but what cometh out of the mouth, this defileth a man. Jesus elsewhere would say, out of the mouth is what's in the heart. Note, it is at this point that Jesus stops teaching the multitude. He actually goes into a house and he leaves it right there. And again, we're reminded that not everyone was given the explanation that others were. God's sovereignty is again on display here, where Jesus would teach them something of his will. But then it would be in the house, alone with his disciples, and thanks be to God, to us too now, through the word, Jesus would give the full explanation of this matter. Now, in Matthew 15:12, it's interesting. Some of the disciples who came with him in the house, they point out to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard you say this? In other words, do you realize what you've just done? That you've taken that whole system that has been handed down for ages and you've trashed it. And they're deeply offended with you. You've embarrassed them in front of the people. Jesus says, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. That was another way of saying exactly what he said last time, if you remember, in John 6. Only those whom the Father hath given to me shall come unto me. Only those who are taught of the Father shall learn of me. Only those whom the Father has opened their eyes shall see and shall believe. These are weeds, Jesus says. My Father did not plant them, and they will be uprooted on account of their sins. Now, Matthew said Jesus had one more thing to say about the leaders. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. What a judgment that is. To be spiritually ignorant ourselves, to be blind spiritually, and then to be led in erroneous paths by blind leaders. A more horrible judgment I can hardly imagine than this. And yet that was the situation of the day in Israel. In Mark 7:17 we read, and when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. Then Matthew tells us it was actually Peter, of course, who leads in the request. Now, what's interesting is Matthew and Mark both record that Jesus initially rebukes his disciples. Don't you understand yet? Implying they should have known what he meant and didn't. The apostles had been given spiritual eyes and ears, but they weren't making use of them. In Mark 7:18b and 19, Jesus explains, do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. So clearly, Jesus has this tradition in view that eating stuff doesn't defile the heart. Ingesting sin defiles the heart. Then in verses 20 and following, he says, that which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Matthew adds false witness also. Basically, Jesus just covered what? The tradition of the elders? He just listed the Ten Commandments. He said, from within come all these violations of my Father's good and wise laws. Out of our heart proceeds that which defiles. So people cannot defile us, but our response to them can defile us. And clearly, our speech is particularly singled out because, quite honestly, our speech is often the chief instrument of expressing what's going on in our heart. What an indictment this is. You'll notice that Jesus, unlike this whole washing business, makes no distinction in what he says between Jew and Gentile. He doesn't say anything about the strict observer of rules and regulations and those who don't observe them. He makes no distinction on the basis of class, income, background, gender, history, personal experience. It's our heart. Period. No excuses, no exceptions. It's the heart of man that is the veritable factory of every manner of sin. And that is why no, and I underscore with the utmost emphasis, no amount of law can change this. Because the law can't reach our heart and change it. It can reach our heart and convict it, but it can't change it. Our fallen hearts are broken. External restraint is too short and too weak. It's nothing compared to the pure and powerful and life-changing grace and spirit of the living God. So true defilement is way beyond our reach. And that should convict us to the core that no amount of self-reformation, no amount of self-discipline, no amount of anything apart from Christ will ever deliver us from anything that's going on within. In fact, isn't it beautiful that God in His Word speaks about this very thing we need explicitly? Hear the word of the Lord for those of you who are struggling with these very issues. A new heart, God says, also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:26. That's good news for people like me who try and fail and resolve and fail and try some more and fail and take a new course and erect new walls and try new defenses and fail and fail and fail. And God says, I am willing to give you a heart that's not attracted by these things. I'm willing to put my very spirit in the very heart of you to resist from within these things. There really is only one remedy for a sin-sick heart, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the only one, on the one hand, that can thoroughly purge away all the heart sins of our past and present by His blood. He's the only one who can give us a heart not to pour forth such sin. We call that the new birth. We need Him for salvation, and we need Him for ongoing holiness and to be our defense. We need... Isn't this interesting? Jesus says that which is outside of us can't defile us. But He's also teaching that only something from outside of us can save us. And that is Jesus Christ reaching in, dwelling in the heart of a person. That alone is the way out of this. My question for me and for you, are we really convinced of this? I know I am up here. But I am sure if I had a video camera that followed my thought processes all day, it would be pots and washings and every kind of effort to make myself just a little more presentable to God, that maybe then He'll love me. He'll accept me. He'll think well of me. He won't punish me or chasten me. Do you struggle with that too? Just a little more. Just a little more. Maybe if I impose this regulation and I lock down this part of my life and I never go there and I resolve never to... And do you ever find that at the end of all that, you're the same person inside? And I'm not just talking about the difference between saved and lost. I'm talking about the life of a believer every day, frame by frame, through the video of our lives, that Jesus Christ needs to be a part of that. And that means communication, crying out. Show me anywhere where someone cried out to Christ. He said, I have no time for you. No help for you. Too busy. You never get a busy signal. Amen. When you call upon the Lord. You get a ready answer. Because that's the God-honoring response to what's going on within. Lord, save me. I perish. Are we still blaming others? Boys and girls? It's my sister. It's my brother. My parents aren't being reasonable. Teacher's too strict. Circumstances too hard. I'm too tired. I didn't get enough sleep. When are we going to stop? When are we going to stop contradicting our Lord's teaching, saying it's something without? That's the problem. When are we going to just own up to what our Lord teaches and say, Lord, it's me. It's just plain me. And I need you. There's only one heart surgeon that can fix the kind of hearts we have. And that's Jesus.
Amen.
Have you been under His care? Have you gone to His waiting room? It's the only waiting room I know of where you don't have to wait. You get immediate access to the physician of hearts. And He's there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every day of the year. When you find yourself an absolute failure, does that drive you to the Lord Jesus? Have you found that nothing at all can help you in a lasting way except Him? Not, I'll pray more. Not, I'll read more. Not, I'll be more disciplined. Avoid everything and anything that'll tempt me in this or that way, because I can tell you now, if that's the extent of your treatment of heart sin, failure, 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 failure. And you'll be more discouraged at the end of all that than you were at the beginning. That promise I read out of Ezekiel is for failures. God says, I will do this for you. I myself will help you. In fact, one of the earliest promises of God to His people on record in Scripture, Deuteronomy 36, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. God from the very beginning said, I know you're incorrigible. I know you can't fix yourself. I will do it for you so that you may live, so that you may love me and you may serve me. That's good news. That's good news for lawbreakers. That's good news for legalists. We can forget the extra rules. We can drop all the extra walls. We can discard them as burdensome rubbish. And we can come to the one who says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He's the one who lifts not the one who burdens.
Amen.
Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the same comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Thanks be to God for the unspeakable gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.